If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. I don't know if you know the name of Mel Trotter. He was a man who was born into the home of a saloon keeper. And so it's not surprising that at a very early age he began to drink. When he became a young man, he was married and soon had a son, but he often wasted the family's meager resources with his addiction to alcohol. He would get drunk and brutalize his wife, drink up all the money that they had, and then he would feel bad about it and turn from it, but then go back to it again and again. One day he went on a 10-day drinking binge where he was away from home, and when he returned home, he found his wife with his 2-year-old son dead in her arms. He vowed then and there that he would not drink again, but 2 hours later he changed his mind. He took the shoes off of his 2-year-old son and took them and sold them so that he had some more money for alcohol. He felt so badly about it that he decided he needed to end his life, and so he was on his way to plunge himself into the icy waters of Lake Michigan when he heard some music playing that interested him, and so he went into a rescue mission, and there he heard the gospel. And on January the 9th, 1897, Mel Trotter was gloriously converted. In the next 40 years, he would open 67 rescue missions and preach thousands of sermons. In the history of the church, there have been many remarkable conversions. We think of this man, this great intellect, Augustine, who had a praying mother that prayed that he would be saved. He was living a wicked life, and God worked in his life and brought him to himself. We have Paul, of course, on the road to Damascus. What a spectacular conversion story that is. And we can think of John Newton, that former slave trader who was converted, became a pastor, and would write the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. But is there any conversion more amazing than that of the thief on the cross? As we prepare to receive communion this morning, I want us to reflect on his conversion. We read together in Luke 23, and I wonder if you notice the context of this remarkable conversion. The context immediately preceding his conversion account is that everyone is hurling abuse at the Savior, including, originally, both of these criminals who were crucified on either side of our Lord. We read that the people are saying, "You who say you can destroy the temple in 3 days, save thyself." Luke records the religious leaders as saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." And we read that both of the criminals, according to Matthew and Mark, participated in the mocking. We have the religious leaders. We have the pilgrims at the festival. We have the soldiers. We have the thieves being crucified. Everyone is casting derision upon the Lord and mocking his claims to royalty and his claims to heal and to save. And it's believed that this is recorded in Scripture to convey to us that all of humanity was in rebellion against the Savior. We have this reflected in one of the songs that we sing. Ashamed, it says, "I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." And now we see in the conversion of this man the reason why Jesus did not save himself. They were all calling on him to save himself because that's the way fallen people naturally think. You look after yourself. But the reason why Jesus didn't save himself is because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if he saved himself from that pain and suffering, then all of humanity, including that dying thief, would perish eternally. This passage is very significant. It has so many lessons. I'm only going to touch on a few of them this morning. I think it helps us to understand what the gospel is all about, what salvation truly is. I find that many, many people are confused about the gospel. They don't get things straight in their mind. Sometimes when I even talk to professing Christians and they explain the gospel to me, I'm a little disturbed because there are really significant things that are left out. Now maybe they're just nervous, maybe they don't know how to articulate their faith, or maybe they don't really know the gospel. But if there's one thing that we have to be clear about, it's the gospel. It's the most important thing in the world. I think in this remarkable conversion account, we find a revelation of the gospel. And I want to bring several truths that come out of this that reveal to us the path to paradise. The first thing, which is very obvious but very basic, is that salvation is only for sinners. Now, we don't know much about this man who was crucified next to Jesus. We don't know his name. We don't know where he came from. We don't know his life story. We know that he was about to die, and we know that he was a convicted criminal. And certainly he was a sinner. He would have been, if they had it in the day, one of Jerusalem's most wanted. Now, we call him the thief on the cross, but you should not think of him as a petty pickpocket. No, he was a career criminal, a revolutionary. We would say today a terrorist. He was probably part of Barabbas' revolutionary gang that was trying to overthrow the Roman government. We know that Rome did not crucify people for any little offense, and so it's very likely that this man had committed murder. He was a murderer. He was a capital criminal. And this man knew that he was a sinner. He says in verse 40, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds." He knew that he was getting exactly what he deserved. He knew that he was a wicked man and he had done horrible things. And he makes this very clear confession even as his life's blood is flowing fast away, because in a few hours he would go out into eternity. He comes to grips with his own sinfulness. You see, until we come to grips with our own sinfulness, we can never be saved. This is a very basic and fundamental truth, but it is the starting point that so often people fail to understand. How often have some of you given the gospel to a relative, a neighbor, a friend, a coworker, and they'll say something like, "Well, glad that works for you. Glad it helps you manage your situation in life, but you know, that's not for me. It's not for me. I'm doing okay. My life's good. I'm not a perfect person, but I'm all right." This is the way most people think. And see, the gospel will never be beautiful, and the Savior will never be someone that we seek for salvation until we see that we have a desperate problem called sin. And until our eyes are open to that reality and we grasp that truth, the gospel would just be another religious message that's not for us. The fact is that everyone should desperately seek the Savior, because we are all sinners. The Bible teaches this from cover to cover. It says, "There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Bible teaches that sin is any transgression of God's law. Often when I'm dealing with people, because sin has almost fallen out of our vocabulary, you kind of have to remind them of what sin is. And I don't know of a better way of doing that than to bring them to the Ten Commandments. Do you ever take God's name in vain? Do you honor your father and your mother? Do you commit adultery? Do you hate someone in your heart, which Jesus said is like murder? Do you ever steal? Do you lie? Do you covet? And as you ask these questions, sometimes people begin to think. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes they just dismiss it, and it seems almost humorous to them. But sometimes it strikes a chord with them, and they think, yeah, I do those things. I have done those things. I guess I have come short of what God requires. We tend to think that our sin is no big deal. We compare ourselves with the worst people we know, and we think we look pretty good. But every sin is an act of rebellion against a holy God. It's very likely that this thief had written over top of his head his crimes as well. You know, we read about Jesus. He had that superscription. We read about it in our reading today. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, the other two criminals undoubtedly had that as well, because that's what they did. Because if you saw someone being executed, what's the first question you would ask yourself as you're an onlooker? I wonder what they did. And so this was a way of making it more of a deterrent. So he may have had murderer over top of his head. He may have had thief. He may have terrorist or something equivalent to that, denoting his crimes against humanity. It's been said that if all of his sins were written out, that they would encircle the city of Jerusalem. How long would your list be? Now, you may not be the thief on the cross. You may not have committed murder. You're not a terrorist. But how long of list do you have? You ever thought about that? When you really define sin the way the Bible defines sin, where it's not just a matter of some violent act, but it's a matter of your thoughts and your desires, it's a matter of your words, it's a matter of your actions, and how much we do is selfish and without thought of God, I think we all have a pretty long list. You see, one of the reasons why this final story of conversion is related in the life of Christ is because we are all like the thief on the cross. We are all hopelessly sinful and condemned to die. That's the point that is being conveyed in this remarkable account. We also see that salvation always involves repentance. We have a clear picture of repentance here. It's been said that there were three crosses on Calvary, a cross of rebellion. That was the criminal who never, ever turned to Christ. There's a cross of redemption, which refers to the Lord, and then there's the cross of repentance. Now, initially, this thief on the cross was joining in the derision of the Lord. Matthew 27:44 says, the thieves, plural, also which were crucified, cast the same in his teeth. And Mark 15:32 says, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. So this man initially, like everyone else, was caught up in mocking the Savior. And perhaps their pain and their agony of these two criminals kind of fueled this defiance and this anger that was poured out on the Lord. But all of a sudden, he has a change of mind. No longer is he deriding Christ, he is now defending him. What was it that changed his mind? Was it what he heard Jesus say moments earlier? Father, Forgive them, for they know not what they do. He'd never heard anything like that before from a man who is being crucified, and he says this to men who are doing that to him. He'd never encountered something like that before. Maybe it was the regal way that Jesus composed himself and endured the suffering. Some have even suggested it was that superscription over top of his head that says, "This is the King of the Jews." And he began to reflect and think, and he said, "This man is a king." I don't know what it is, but this man repented. The word repentance means a change of mind, and that's exactly what occurred in the heart of this man. He had a change of mind about himself. He saw himself as guilty and condemned. He says here that we are in the same condemnation. He has a change of mind about his sin. He says we receive the due reward of our deeds. He is saying something that criminals rarely say. And that is, not only am I guilty, but I deserve the punishment that I am receiving. And he has a change of mind about Christ. I mentioned earlier he was reviling him, but now he says, "This man hath done nothing amiss. This man is not like us. He is not guilty. He has not committed some crime." And then he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He recognizes that this man is Lord and that he is a king, because only a king has a kingdom. The Old Testament word for repentance means to turn. This is a classic example of a man who has turned to God from his sin. And Jesus taught that repentance is necessary for salvation. He says, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." He said in Luke 15, "Joy shall be in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth." Salvation always involves repentance. And thirdly, salvation is always through faith in Christ. You may say, "But how can you say that there needs to be repentance and faith?" And the answer is because when you have one, you have the other. To truly trust in Christ is to truly see yourself as you are, and that you have the need of a Savior. Romans 3:28 says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." This man has come to place his faith in Christ alone. Notice what he believes. He acknowledges that Jesus is innocent. He says, "This man hath done nothing amiss." I think he's saying more than just that this man is not a criminal, but he's saying that Jesus is the sinless Son of God. He acknowledges Christ is Lord. I mean, just think about it. What kind of criminal would say to another criminal who is in his right mind, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom"? This man is dying as well. He's been condemned as well. How can this man help you? Because he knew in his heart that this man was not a criminal, that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a remarkable faith. Have you ever thought about this? This thought always amazes me. How many people on the face of the earth at that exact moment truly believed that Jesus was a king? I think it was a really, really small number. What happened to his disciples? They fled. They ran for their lives. John, we know, was looking on from afar, perhaps Peter, but they had certainly given up hope. What about those people that only a short time earlier had seen Jesus raise a man named Lazarus from the dead, saw this incredible miracle? Did they believe at this point? I don't think so. The crowd jeered at the idea. The soldiers mocked his royalty. The religious leaders laughed at the suggestion. But this vile sinner, through the grace of God, has come to believe that he is the Lord and the King next to him. What an amazing revelation this is of salvation. We also see that salvation is always by grace. This man's conversion magnifies the grace of God. Most people in the world today believe that salvation is obtained by some measure of good works. And I'm sure that there are people right now under the sound of my voice that that's exactly how you think. If I were to come down and I were to engage you personally and ask you about this, this is the answer you would give. If you were to go out and you were to interview just random strangers, I think you would find that about 3 out of every 4 people would give this answer. If you ask them if they think they're going to heaven, most people will say, I hope so. And if you ask them why, they will say, well, I've tried to live a pretty good life, try to do what's right, try to be a good spouse, try to be a good employee, a good citizen. I'm doing the best I can. And I think that God will accept me. I think I'm okay. This is the way most people think. But this story of the thief on the cross reveals to us that that kind of thinking is absolutely false. How so? Well, let me ask you this. What hope would this man have who had lived the life of a criminal of being saved at the last hour if salvation is a matter of accumulating a resume of good deeds? What hope would he have? If that isn't truly the way of salvation, Jesus would have to say to him, I'm sorry, but it's too late. You should have thought of that 10 years ago. You should have lived better. You should have lived a godly life. But he didn't say that. That's not what he said. He said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Why is that? Because salvation is by grace. It's by grace alone. It's not what we have done. One writer put it this way. This man could not walk in the paths of righteousness. He could not do good deeds with his hands because his hands and his feet were nailed to a cross. What good could he do? What good works could he accomplish that would be impressive to God? This man had nothing to commend him to a holy God. He had no church membership. He attended no mass. He had no last rites, no fasting, no almsgiving, no baptism, no charitable deeds, nothing. He had nothing. He must cast himself entirely on the grace of God. Romans 3:20 says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. I want you to know, a moment ago as I was going down through that list, and maybe you were thinking, well, that's exactly the way I think. I'm a pretty good person. I live a pretty good life. I'm not perfect, but I think God will accept me. I want you to know that if that's the way you think, if that's what was going through your mind, my friend, you are not a follower of Jesus Christ. Because you are depending on yourself. And if that is what it takes to get a person to heaven, then there was absolutely no reason why the Father sent his Son to live on this earth and to die for sinners. It was unnecessary. But it was necessary because you and I can never save ourselves. You can never do enough. If you right now somehow miraculously were to stop sinning so that you never failed God in word or deed or in thought, and every day you gave your life to feeding the poor and to helping the homeless and to educating those who are illiterate, and you sold your house and all the possessions that you own, and you were to give the next 20 years of your life to that, I want you to know you still cannot make up for anything that you've done before. We all are in a debt that we can never repay. And that is why salvation is by grace alone. Years ago, a boy went up to a guard at the Washington Monument. It's an incredible monument, not that far from here. 555 feet tall. You can see it from some distance. And this young man said, "Sir, I want to buy this monument." He says, "I have 30 cents. I want to buy it." And the guard was amused, and he said three things to this little boy. He said, "First of all, the Washington Monument is not for sale, so you can't buy it. Number two, if it were for sale, 30 cents would not be enough. And thirdly, it has already been paid for, and it's available for your enjoyment. Salvation is not by works. It is by grace." And I want you to see also that salvation always secures an eternity with Christ. Our Lord's words to this man are known as the second saying from the cross. There were seven sayings. This is the second one. Verse 43, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Every word there is significant and worthy of a sermon. But to me, the most significant thing in that expression are those two words, "with me." You're going to be with me. You see, when we are with Christ, that is indeed where paradise is. This is a wonderful revelation of the gospel here. This poor man only requests that the Lord remember him when he comes into his kingdom. I think it's possible that this young man was brought up in a godly Jewish home. He says earlier, "Dost not thou fear God?" He was taught to fear God. He was taught that there is a holy God who will hold every man and every woman accountable. He was taught the law. He knew what God revealed in his Old Testament scriptures. And perhaps as a little child, he was taught some scriptures, including Psalm 40 and verse 17, where David says, "I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me." And some scholars think that this is what he is referring to when he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He is remembering back that verse he learned as a little boy. And all he wants to do is to be remembered. This is what people want when they're about to die. That's why we have gravestones. That's why people put stickers on the back of their car in memory of things. They want to remember their loved ones. And when you're dying and your life is coming to an end, you want to be remembered by someone. And this man wanted to be remembered by the Lord. I suspect his family has pretty much forgotten him, has brought great disgrace upon the family name that their son had become a terrorist, murderer. Perhaps at one time he had a spouse, and his wife has tried to forget him, has abandoned him because of his criminal life, and perhaps even his friends no longer speak of him. But there is one person who remembers him, and that is the Lord. And the Lord always gives abundantly above all that we ask or think. He does more than just remember him. He says to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Notice he begins the second saying from the cross with the word, "Verily." He says to this dying man, "Listen carefully. Listen to my words. This is something you can count on, you can cling to. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Notice the definiteness of this. He doesn't say you might be with me, or it could work out that you'll be with me. He says, no, today you will be with me. You shall be with me. It is definite. It is certain. Many people think that to be certain of your salvation is sheer arrogance. I have told people before when they have asked and I've engaged them as conversation that I know for certain that I'm going to heaven. They say, oh, that's arrogance. And I know as soon as they say that, that the reason they say that is because in their mind, going to heaven is a matter of good works. And so if it is a matter of good works, to have that assurance, you're saying, I'm a really, really good person. But of course, salvation is not a matter of good works. And the Bible says that you may know that you have eternal life. And we have many precious promises in Scripture. And since our salvation is purchased not with our righteousness, but with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we can have that blessed assurance. Notice that salvation is immediate. He says today. He doesn't say sometime in the distant future, you may be saved. No, he says today. When that poor suffering sinner who died next to Jesus gave his last breath, he opened his eyes in paradise. I'm not seeking to be controversial, but I want you to notice how this record here destroys the notion of purgatory, right? If ever there was a man who needed to go to purgatory and be purged of his sins and pay for his sins in some way before he's prepared to go to heaven, it was this man. He had a criminal past. But Jesus didn't say, you know, after you've spent about 1,000 years in purgatory, you'll be with me in paradise. No, he says, today you will be with me. And salvation is personal. He says, you will be with me. You see, the glory of heaven is not found in the streets of gold. It's not found in that beautiful river that we read of in the book of Revelation that flows from the throne of God. It's not even the reunion with our loved ones who have gone before. No, it is to be with Christ. This is why Samuel Rutherford said, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And indeed, salvation is glorious. It's described here as paradise. The word paradise is a Persian word that refers to a beautiful garden. This Greek word was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to the Garden of Eden. It's used two other times in the New Testament. It's used in Revelation chapter 2 as a promise to overcomers. And it's used by the Apostle Paul to what he calls the third heaven. Paradise is heaven. It is where we will be forever with the Lord. It's a place of glorious rest. What an amazing promise to this man. The sinful, wicked man is given this blessed promise that on that very day, the day our Lord would die, he would be with him in paradise. This is the great salvation that we celebrate this morning. This is the beautiful Savior that we remember today. This is the gracious Savior who saves sinners like us. And I would say to you this morning that if you don't know the Lord, then you are like this thief on the cross. You are perishing, and you are hopeless to save yourself. But you can be saved. And the Lord has provided us this example that it might stir us to seek the Lord while he may be found. And I would encourage you to do so. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it saves fallen, depraved people like us. I pray, Father, that you would help us now as we remember our Lord and our Savior. And I pray that you would use these words that have been spoken to bring glory to yourself, perhaps in the saving of someone who is here today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.